All right, so turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel 11. I'm kind of loud. Yeah. Oh, it's good? Okay. I'm told it's good. It's too loud for me. Okay. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you for who you are and for loving us. Father, we thank you, one, that we can come into this time of year and focus on you entering human history in such a pivotal and unique way. Father, help us to continue to honor that. Lord, also as we come to the last portion of your amazing book to Daniel, we ask that you would open our eyes to what it is that you have to say to us today. We love you and cherish you. Come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Daniel, we're going to be in Daniel 11 and 12 today, and you can follow along in your notes. Also, if you are a tech person, you can go to the notes on your app. They're there. We're going to be closing out our journey through Daniel. And so we're just going to kind of jump right in here. The first 35 verses in Daniel chapter 11 give a detailed picture of what we've already looked at. Ben, I hate to keep bothering you. Can I also get one up there, a screen up there? Thank you. I just keep giving these guys a hard time today. The expanded picture that we're given in Daniel chapter 11, a lot of critics claim that Daniel chapter 11 had to have been written after the fact. It's not legitimate. It's not right. And the reason they say that is because it's so specific. The prophecies were so specific and so intricate and did come true that critics say, there's no way. We know better. Isaiah says this in Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. It says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and the ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Critics can say whatever they want. Okay, they can try to figure out ways of kind of opposing God's word and opposing prophecy. But the truth of the matter is, our God is above and beyond time and space. It answers to him, not the other way around. And that's one of the beauties that we've been seeing in this book of Daniel. We're seeing how God says, this is going to happen, and it does. And we talked about the purpose of prophecy. The purpose of prophecy is not so we can walk around like a bunch of smarty pants. The purpose of prophecy is not even so much to prepare us for what's going to happen, although there is an element of that. But the purpose of prophecy is to show that God is in control, that he is sovereign, that he has set the stage, and that it does take place. It kind of paints a better picture of God in our eyes. Okay, it gives us a better picture of who he is. So we're going to take a look at this. The first part of Daniel 11, we've already covered a lot of it in Daniel chapter 2, 7, and 8. So I'm not going to go through every single verse, read every single verse as we often do. I'm going to highlight a few of them, and then when we get to chapter 12, we'll expound on that a little bit more. But I did want to kind of pull out some of these verses to illustrate the accuracy of these prophecies. Yes, we looked at Persia and Greece in broad strokes in chapters 2, 7, and 8. It gets specific here, and some of it is crazy specific. So let's take a look. So in Daniel chapter 11, verse 2, it says, I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. So Daniel sees the rise and fall of the Persian Empire, okay? Now, I've got a chart for you. You can see that pretty good. He is writing during the reign of Cyrus, okay? So Daniel he's older here. Last week we said he's around 90, okay? So he's actually been retired from governmental duties for a couple of years now. But he's not done ministering to God's people, okay? So he's writing this during the height of the Persian Empire under King Cyrus. We think it was right around 536 BC, okay? And we read that although the Persian Empire is at its height right now in Daniel's time, it's not going to stay that way. And that's kind of something that's been, we look at history from this perspective, from in front of it, okay? And we see these empires, they rise and fall. We don't think much about it. But if I said to you, and I'm not making a prophecy here, so don't take this too seriously. But if I said to you, in 10 years, America will not even exist. We will not even, right now we are the world power, arguably speaking. But in 10 years, we will not be anywhere seen on the world stage. You would say, you're out of your mind. There is no way things can flip that quick. But when we look back, we see Babylon, we see Persia, we see Greece, we see Rome, we see these massive empires that if you were living in them, you would be thinking the same thing as you're thinking today in America. You'd be thinking, this is it. This is how it's going to be forever. God is way above that. And he maps out, he says, this is what's going to happen, okay? Daniel writes this during the reign of Cyrus. After him, after Cyrus, comes four more kings, okay? And I've got them up there. There's Cambyses, there's Pseudo-Semiratus, there's Darius, but not the same Darius, a different Darius than the earlier one, okay? And the fourth king is Xerxes. And Xerxes, he kind of closes out this Persian dominance. Okay, this all happens. This coincides with Daniel chapter 8, 3 and 4, and time wise, this happens between 559 BC and 425 BC. So it's a long time, but we notice what there are bookends. There is a limit to human rule. Every single time. And that's going to play into what we're going to look at next. In Daniel chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, it says, then a mighty king after this Persian Empire, after what's going on here, then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great domination and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, not to his children, nor according to the authority with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. So the angel from Daniel, from chapter 10, tells Daniel about this Greek empire. And who was the big ruler of the Greek empire? Who was the big guy? Alexander, and he called himself the Great. And people did back then too. Okay, and he was great for a really, really short period of time. Okay, he rose to power quicker than anybody else in history, and younger than anybody else in history. Okay, but as the verse tells us, it's not going to last. He's going to be plucked up, and the kingdom is not going to go to his posterity, his children. He actually rises to power by the age of 32 years old. He's ruling the world at age 32 years old. Guys, men, help me out here. When we were 32 years old, did we have the capacity to rule anything? No. But this guy's ruling the world. Okay? And not only that, but he dies at around the age 32 or 33 when you know, it's right around that time period. And we're told that his posterity isn't gonna follow him. So back then, a lot of times, if you were the king, then you next in line would be one of your children. That's just kind of how it always went. It doesn't happen here. It's predicted it wouldn't happen, and historically, we know it didn't happen. His kids actually all got assassinated within the next 10 to 15 years. Okay, but his generals did step up and did begin to rule. And we'll go back to our little chart here, and that's them at the bottom there, okay? And there were four of them, okay? One was Seleucus, and he reigns in Syria in the north. It's important to remember that, okay? It's not so important the next two guys because they kind of fade away. Lysimachus ruled in Asia Minor. He was in toward the east. And we also have Cassander, kind of ruled Macedonia. Now, Macedonia was a bigger deal at the point in time, but still not didn't really become a major player after that. He ruled in the west. But Ptolemy ruled Egypt in the south, and that also is a big deal. How do we know these two are the big deals? We keep reading. God tells us that these guys are going to have, there's going to be a lot going on, okay? Now remember, Daniel writes these events that we're talking about in this passage 200 years before they happened. 200 years before these guys took over for Alexander, Daniel gets a word from God saying, this is what's going to happen. This king's going to arise. It's going to be quick. He's not going to last long. He's going to be plucked up. His kids are not going to rule after him. There's going to be four others that are going to rule in his stead. 200 years before he even, I mean, Alexander wasn't even born yet. And this is what is taking place, okay? What happens next in kind of some broad terms from verses 5 through 20 was a period of regional conflict like never before, okay? These verses give a very detailed account of the back and forth struggles between Egypt and Syria, between the south and the north, okay? And prophetically for Daniel and historically for us, this time of chaos, of war, of family betrayal, of assassinations, of treaties made and treaties broken. And I've got some of the stuff that's in between there that you kind of see. By the way, in chapter 17, Cleopatra, that's not the Cleopatra that you've read about in history. This is her grandmother or great-grandmother, okay? So you've got, I mean, it looks like a soap opera, right? It looks like some TV show on Netflix that's like, you know, this person's backstabbing that person, who's assassinating that person, who's breaking a treaty with this person while making another treaty with that person. That's what happens during this time period. It is chaotic. And that's why, you know, when we're looking at prophecy many times, especially in Revelation, but also in Daniel and in Ezekiel, you hear about the sea was boiling, and the sea many times is a picture of humanity because it's so chaotic. You look at from all the way back to the Tower of Babel and Nimrod, and you look at the rulers that have kind of ruled the world. They have not ruled well. We, as human beings, have been given the keys to this world to rule and to be good stewards of it. We have not done a good job. We have caused chaos and insanity. And that's what these verses are kind of picturing, this intrigue. And guess who's caught in the middle? You got Syria in the north, on the Seleucids. You've got the Ptolemies in the south in Egypt. Guess who gets caught in the middle of this this whole time? Israel. They're caught in the middle of this back and forth, and it's a horrible thing. And then chapter 11, let me see if I can catch myself up here. In verse 21, we read that in his estate shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. This vile person we talked about a couple weeks ago in chapter 8, Antiochus Epiphanes. Horrible guy. He came in and was trying to fight against Egypt, but was turned away by Rome. Actually, the picture here, you have the Roman uprising, Roman general, telling Antiochus Epiphanes to go away. Now Antiochus Epiphanes, he's ruling, and this guy says, go away. And Antiochus Epiphanes, pulling the political card, says, I need some time to figure out what I'm going to do. And legend has it that the general took out his sword, stuck it in the ground right next to Antiochus Epiphanes, drew a circle around him, in the sand and said, make your decision before you step out of that circle. Now, put yourself in his shoes. You are a prideful, arrogant, beastly person. You think that you are the cream of the crop. You actually think of yourself on level with the gods, little g gods. And here's this guy telling you, don't even step out of the circle till you make a decision. Does that make you happy or angry? How many of you think you'd walk away thinking, that was such a nice fellow. I'm going to have coffee with him next week. No, you're thinking, how in the world am I going to lop that guy's head off now? I need to take. And he was so angry and furious, but he couldn't do anything about it. Okay? Later on, we see that because he's turned back, he unleashes his fury upon Israel. It's kind of that situation where the bully picks on you, you can't do anything, so you go find somebody a little weaker, and you become the bully and pick on that person just to kind of, you know. Usually, sometimes, you animal lovers are going to hate this, but I saw a TV show once where this guy was, he was this big guy, but he got picked on, and he went home, and he kicked his dog because he could. Israel becomes the dog that's kicked in this case. And Antiochus Epiphanes is he's just enraged. And that's where we find ourselves in verses 29 and 30. If you like to underline or circle or highlight in your Bible, highlight or underline those first four words. At the time appointed. We're going to come back to that. It's the key to the passage. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. So before he came in with flatteries and pleasantries and kind of political, like, hey, I'm going to do something for you if you do something for me. It's not as before. For ships from Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw and shall turn back. This is that whole thing with Rome, right? And be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Okay, so Antiochus invades Jerusalem. He's turned back and he evades the people of the covenant. And I'm going to just kind of give you a historic description of what he does. He desecrates the temple and abolishes the daily sacrifices. He attacks the Jews on the Sabbath day, slaughters 80,000 men, women, and children in just a couple of days, forces the rest of them, thousands of them, into slavery, orders all copies of the Holy Scriptures to be burned. Then on December 16th, 167 BC, he sets up an altar in the temple. He takes the temple, God's temple, out of the altar. He sets up an altar in the temple in Jerusalem to the Greek gods, and sacrifices a pig, the unclean animal, on that altar in the temple. This is not a nice guy. This is Angela would call this a little baby man. He didn't get his way. Okay, he was frustrated, and like a bully, he's looking around. Who am I going to take my anger on? And I can't do anything in the room. They're too big now. They won't even let me get to Ptolemy in Egypt. And Israel, this little tiny country. I know I made a treaty with them already, but who cares? I'm just so angry. And he just goes and he spits on them. And he slaughters them. That's the kind of guy that this guy is. He was vile, but it was not unexpected. And here's where your notes come in. Here's our first application point, okay? We can trust and obey the Lord. We can trust and obey the Lord. Why? Look at those first four words. At the time appointed. God is not surprised by any of this. The general from Rome, Ptolemy in the south from Egypt, Antiochus Epiphanes, all of these big shots, these big powerhouses, are under God. Nothing surprises him. God says, at the appointed time, this is what's going to happen. In other words, my hands are on the wheel. not Antiochus, not Ptolemy, not Rome. My hands are on the wheel. Whatever's going on in your life, your hands are not on the wheel. We try to pull it back. We get nervous. We try to grab a hold of the wheel, and God's like, I've got this. I'm fully capable of doing this. This is my car, my route, my destination. You're my child. Your job is not to jump on the wheel. Your job is to trust and obey. Julie, I almost called you and said, can we do that song instead today? But I forgot. Trust and obey. Trust and obey. And so that's why I think that those four words are the key to the passage going both ways for application-wise. Okay? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not onto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he, what? May, possibly, if he thinks about it, if he feels like it, no, he shall direct your path. How many times have we gotten to a situation where, like, I have no idea what to do? How many of you have had a situation in the last year, you're like, I really don't know what to do about that? Anybody? Yeah, how about the last month? Maybe the last week? How about this morning? Yeah, it happens. We're like, and here's why. We can't predict what's going to happen in the next second because we're humans. We're in the present second. We have no control. We have a little bit of influence, okay? So if Ben goes back there and turns the heat off, all the ladies are going to rebel, okay? So we can kind of try to cause things to happen. All the guys are going to be like, oh, finally, it was getting too hot in here. But the girls are going to be like, no, and they're going to pick up their swords and their shields and their spears and, you know. And we're going to say it was Ben's fault, okay, because that's who we are. We can do some things, but we really don't know what's going to happen in the next second. How many of you have ever been in a car accident? How many of you have been in a car accident? Did you plan it? I've never planned. I've been in, I think, four. I didn't plan any of them. I didn't sit down that day, get my day planner out, and Tuesday, okay, oh, good day for an accident. Make sure I meet. No. You're driving along, you're talking, you're listening to the radio, you're having a, and then all of a sudden, bam. You didn't plan that. There's a lot of things in life that we come up to, like, I don't know what to do about this. What's the answer? Trust and obey. Trust and obey. And that's what he's trying to tell not only us, but this is what he's telling Daniel and Daniel's people, because Daniel's writing this saying, hey, Israel, guess what? This is going to happen. This guy is going to come. He is going to do this. Remember, Daniel's writing this before it happened, not after. Daniel's saying, this is what's coming. It is coming. It's because of our rebellion against God. It's because of our sin. It's because we failed to follow the Lord and to trust him like we were supposed to for the last few thousand years. But this is going to happen at the appointed time. Trust and obey. Trust and obey. That's what he's telling us to do. And that's exactly what happens. Take a look at verse 32. It says, he shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. But, I love this part, ready? But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. All right, guys, ready? We got to do it, ready? Do this with me. Come on, guys, somebody do it. No, okay. When I read that verse, I'm like, oh, yeah, come on. The people of God stand up, we stand firm, and we But in many cases, it's not to pick up a sword and go out and hack somebody up. Hence, when Jesus was taken and he told, Peter takes out a sword, hits Malchus's ear, and Jesus says, no, that's not what I'm telling you to do right now. I need you to be strong for your fellow disciples. I need you to be strong for the people that are going to come after you. I need you to be strong for the church that's going to be established once I'm gone. That's what I need you to be strong to do. We did see that happen in history here. Okay? This is actually going to point to a courageous family who lived between the testaments. We call it the intertestamental period, okay? So you've got about a 400-year period from the end of this, from the prophets, until John the Baptist. So the last prophet to the Old Testament to the first prophet in the New Testament is about a 400-year period. We call it the intertestamental period. Okay, during this period, stuff was still happening. Even though we don't have a word from God, we do have history. Okay, and there was it was a family, but it was led by a priest in the family called the Maccabees, and they stood up and they rebelled against Antiochus, and they got their freedom back. It was unprecedented. There was no way this family should have been able to do this. They were empowered by God to do something specific to stand for the Lord. You and I need to stand for the Lord. I'm not saying, hey, go home, get your guns. We're going to go take something back. What I'm saying is we need to stand strong in the Spirit of God, in His Word, getting the gospel out. Our greatest enemy is not whoever we think it is. If we're thinking it's anybody other than sin, death, and hell, the devil. If we think it's the Democrats or the Republicans, or we think it's the liberals or the conservatives, or we think it's this country or Russia, if we're thinking anything like that, we're aiming at the wrong enemy. The enemy's there, and we're aiming over here. We're not going to win. Our enemy is not flesh and blood, according to the scriptures. Our enemies are in the spiritual realm. The devil is trying to take God's people away from Him. We need to make a stand and say, you know what? I am going to share the gospel. I am going to live godly. We were kind of talking a little bit about that in the class today. I am going to follow my God. I am going to surrender to the Lord. And when I get opportunity, I am going to preach the gospel. But I'm going to preach the gospel every day by living in God's will, surrendering to my King. That's how we're going to stand firm in the Lord. That's how we're going to make a difference in this world. So this is kind of what takes place here. And then in verse 36, the prophecy moves from Antiochus Epiphanes. In verse 35, it talks about this is like kind of the end. And then it goes to a final world dictator or the Antichrist. Take a look at verse 36. Okay, verse 36 says, the king, this is talking about it's a different king. This is somebody different. The king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished. For what is decreed shall be done. Again, it's God saying, this is what's going to happen. So you've got human history that's kind of going and going, and then you get Antiochus, and then, you know, we have talked about how Rome fits in there. He doesn't deal with that here. Instead, he points to a final world ruler. We call him the Antichrist. The Bible calls him the son of perdition, son of destruction, the man of sin, okay? The puppet of the beast, the puppet of the dragon, which is the devil in Revelation, okay? He will be the most evil as Antiochus was. He was just a prototype. Think about this. Antiochus, Pol Pot, Saddam Hussein, Adolf Hitler, they were all practice swings. That's all they were. They were the devil's practice swings. He was like, Hitler. Okay. Antiochus, 80,000 people in a couple of days, practice swing. Just practice swings. Every world ruler that we have seen until right now, practice swings. That's it. That's horrific. This guy that's coming is going to be far. He's going to be the swinging for the fence home run guy. He's the one that's going to make all the rest of them look like schoolyard bullies. Okay? He's described in 2 Thessalonians. Did I pull up the verse for you? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. He's described in Revelation 13. He's described in Revelation 17. He will be the most evil, successful political world ruler this place has ever seen. We have a little description of him here as well. In chapter 11, verse 37, it says, neither shall I regard, I'm going to have trouble with this because of my accent, regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. So I want to kind of address a couple of things here. This has led some people to believe that the Antichrist will be of Jewish descent and turn against God's people, turn against God and God's people. Okay, possible, but it doesn't, the verse isn't super clear, okay? It simply says he will disregard the God of gods, or gods, plural. Right? So the word here for God is Elohim, which in many cases is used for our God. But there are cases in the scripture also that say it's a plural form of little gods too, okay? It's not, Elohim is not his personal name. It's a more of a descriptive name of who God is, okay? But possible. It could be. It could mean the Hebrews, or he could have Jewish origins, possible. So the Antichrist could be coming out of a Jewish heritage. We just don't know for sure. What we do know is he's going to have no reverence for any religion at all, any belief system at all. That's what we do know. So we're going to kind of separate things that we think from things that we know. It looks like he could be from Jewish origin, but what we do know is he's got no respect for any religion. Okay, I know there's a lot of people that want to say, oh, he's got to be coming, he's got to be, the answer is coming out of, I've heard the Catholic Church, or I've heard Islam, I've heard all kinds of things. What it says is he has no regard for anybody. He doesn't care about any belief system. Okay, that's what we do know. Okay, we also see the verse says that he will not regard the desire of women. Some have speculated that he will have homosexual tendencies. Possible, maybe, but the original Hebrew scriptures is unclear. Okay, I've done some studying where there are a lot of scholars that point to his hatred for the one desired by women, which would have been the Messiah. All women leading up to that point their desire was to bring forth the Messiah. Okay, possible. The problem is we don't. It's unclear. It's unclear if he is this kind of a person or not this kind of a person. It's just kind of unclear. What we do know, so that's something that people speculate about. What we do know is his core characteristic is of hatred for everyone and everything. So we got to kind of go to the core here. I know people want to say, well, he's this and he's that. Maybe, but what do we actually know? We actually know that his core personality trait is rage and hatred against everybody. He hates everyone, okay? And he only worships himself. Hence the term, he shall magnify himself above all. So that's what we do know about this guy. Is he from Jewish origins? Possibly. Is he violating man and a woman? Possibly. Those are possible. What we do know, though, is he hates everyone. Literally everyone. And that's, the rest of the chapter actually describes his military campaign and world dominion, culminating in verse 45. It says, yet he shall come to his end. Can we cheer about that? So here's the guy. So the devil's got all of his marbles in this one bucket. Okay? He's got this son of perdition. Revelation calls him the beast. Horrific in every way. Makes at the beginning of the tribulation period, he signs Israel and his enemy and her enemies to sign a covenant. Midway through, he breaks the covenant. He violates everything. He sets himself up as God, okay? But like Antiochus, who only ruled for about 12 years, Alexander the Great, who ruled for a world rule for about two, he's going to rule the world for about 3.5 years, the last half of the tribulation or the Great Tribulation period. That's it. There is an end. So God's saying, at the appointed time, trust and obey. He's going to start here, but he's going to end here. We don't know when this stuff's going to take place. It's sometime in our future. We don't know. I would love to say to you, hey, Jesus is coming for us tomorrow. We're out of here. You know, let's go stop at the restaurant and grab our last meal here. And, you know, then we'll all meet at the marriage supper of the Lamb and really eat, you know. I can't do that. I could tell you what's going to happen. We just don't know when. It's in our future. Okay, but that's what we see kind of mapping out here. But he says that his end will come. We know in Revelation 19:20, I got it up there. We know in Revelation 19:20 that at the end of that tribulation period, God literally throws him and the false prophet alive into the lake of fire. That's his end. God doesn't even give him the dignity of dying like a warrior. He just... you're in a lake of fire. You're done. That's it. See, God isn't subject to anything that's going on in our world. You know, when we're looking at prophecy, be careful about looking at prophecy through the lens of what's happening now. What are we supposed to do? Flip that around. We look at what's happening through the lens of prophecy. Yeah, that's the stage is being set. Okay, I can't tell you when it's going to happen. I can tell you that we're closer than yesterday, and that's not me being facetious. We're getting closer and closer to the end of time, which for us, what does that mean? Does that mean we all, celebrate that we have, go into the mountains up north and hide? It's not going to do us any good. God says at the appointed time, which means from until that time comes, we need to be getting the gospel out to people. We need to be loving each other. We need to be coming together like this, loving each other, growing together, and then going out from here and sharing that light with the rest of the world. That's what we're supposed to be doing. That's what we're told to do. And so you know, we go through this, you know, and it kind of brings us to Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, maybe? Yes. And it says, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, Michael the archangel, who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered. But at that time your people shall be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. So Daniel hears about a time far worse than anything that's ever taken place in human history. Jesus mentioned it in Matthew 24:21. There shall be a great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. He's talking about the tribulation period. He's specifically talking about the last half of the tribulation period. Okay, the 3.5 year last part of it. That is going to be the absolute worst time in human history. You say, well, my goodness, the bar was set pretty high with stuff like, you know, the flood, or stuff like Antiochus and stuff like Hitler, and those things were bad. But this is going to be far worse because Jesus said this is going to be far worse. Some numbers state that during the tribulation period, you know, at different points of the judgments, there's three major groupings of judgments. There's the scroll judgment, there's the bowl judgments, and there's the trumpet judgments. During the scroll judgments, 1/4 of the population will die because of the evil that's going to be running rampant in the world. During the bowl judgments, 1/3 of the population worldwide will die because of the evil that's running amok. And during the trumpet judgments, anybody that doesn't know the Lord, anyone that's still rebelling against God, will die. You say, that's a lot. When you put that in perspective of, that's 3.5 years. Now it's terrifying. Now it's terrifying. you and I have a little bit of time. I don't know when this is going to happen. I just know what God says. You and I have a little bit of time to live in such a way that people see our light, see our good works, and glorify our Father which is in heaven. You and I can live in such a way that people want to ask us of the reason of the hope that is in us. And we have to have an answer. And what's that answer? One word begins with a J, name. Come on now. Jesus. He is the answer. He is always the answer. He does not make it complicated. He does not make it impossible. He says, share me. Share me. Notice, you know, in between here, we got Michael standing up and standing up for the people and delivering the people, okay? We see in Jude chapter 1, verse 9, that he's done this before. He did that fighting over the body of Moses. For some reason, the devil wanted Moses' body, probably to set it up as an idol. I don't know. We're not told. We just know that Michael contended with, fought with, the devil for the body of Moses. Guess who won? The devil doesn't have Moses' body. Okay, so Michael won that one. We also know about in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, that there's this uprising in heaven, this battle of spiritual forces. Michael and his angels, the devil and his angels, and there's a clash. Guess who won? Guess who wins? Michael and his angels, okay? So Michael has stepped up a couple of times, okay, and has delivered God's people, which for us, that means we can rest in the Lord's protection. Does that mean nothing bad will ever happen to you again in the rest of your life? Is that what we're being told here? How many of you have had something bad happen to you or to a loved one in the last year? Bad things happen. Why? Anybody want to take a shot? We live in a fallen world that we created. We made it this way. You say, whoa, 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 Pastor, I didn't have anything to do with it. Yes, you did. You're breathing and you're part of what's called humanity. So you and I have had a part in this because we're part of this human race that has fallen since the beginning of time. And every time God gives us a chance to come back to him, we say no and we walk away. That's what history says until Jesus came. Until Jesus died on the cross and woke some of us up. And the people that are in here, some of the people that are in here, I hope all of the people in here, but I don't know. We have said, yes. Yes, Lord, you are the way, the truth, and the life. Yes, Lord, you are salvation. Yes, Lord, you are the one. You are my protection. You are my high tower. You are my fortress. You are my God. You are my Father. You've made me your child. We say that because Jesus went to the cross. Up until that point, we just kind of done our own thing. But God has reached out from heaven, and we're going to be celebrating it next few weeks, how he steps out of heaven and says, here I am. You've been asking for me all these years. Here I am. And we get to celebrate him. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So God doesn't just deal with Israel. He deals with everybody here, okay? And here's a wake-up call for some of us. Every single person that you have ever met, every single person that you know right now, every single person that you ever will meet, will live forever somewhere. You say, you were making that sound like it was going to be deep and profound, and it wasn't. Everybody that you've ever met, every human being who has ever been conceived, is going to live forever somewhere, either in heaven or in hell. C.S. Lewis put it this way. Oops. He said, there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their lives is to ours as the life of a gnat. but it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God has put eternity into man's heart. Heaven is real, but so is hell. Every single person you ever met will end up in one of those two places. Everyone. Your parents, your children, your neighbors, your brothers, your sisters, your friends, the girl at the grocery store, the guy at the Home Depot, everybody you ever meet is going to have an address, an eternal address, either in heaven or in hell. There is no other place in between. There is no vacation place in between. There is no, hey, I'm just neutral. I just want to kind of, you know, there is none of that. It's heaven or it's hell. By default, when we're born, where are we headed? Hell. You say, that's not fair. No, it's not. From our eyes. But it wasn't fair that Jesus had to go to the cross and die either. It wasn't fair that God, who is perfect, pure, holy, righteous, loving, had to go to the cross to pay for your sins and for mine. That's not fair either. So you want to talk about fair, let's be careful. Every single person who ever existed has an eternal address. What determines that eternal address? John 3:36 says, he that believes in the Son has everlasting life. He that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It is our duty, our honor, to share Jesus with other people so they know the truth. So that they can know the love, grace, and mercy of God. So that they can enjoy the beauty of heaven and bask in the presence of God forever. You and I have been given that gift, that honor, that privilege to share Jesus with the rest of the world. It is not the duty of an organization. It is not the duty of a denomination. It is not the duty of a church building. It is your duty and my duty to share Jesus with the rest of the world. You know, I'm not that preacher that likes to make people feel guilty. That's the devil's job. I don't want his job. He does it way better than I can. But I do like looking at the flip side of it. God has given us the greatest privilege and duty of all time. He has placed in our hands the keys to everlasting life with God himself. And all we have to do is share it. He died. He did the hard work. He did the heavy lifting. And he gives us the privilege to share him with everybody else. Which brings us to our final point. Stay on mission to reach people for the Lord and to grow them in him. Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, he says, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So he's saying, you do this, it's going to be really, really good. This is the privilege, this is the honor that you have. In the darkest times, the people of God shine the brightest. When things are at their worst, disciples of Christ are at their best. That's what we get to do. Verse 4 goes on to say, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the end of the day, until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall increase. So he's saying, Daniel, I'm giving you some stuff, keep it quiet. I'm going to reveal it in the end. You're not going to know everything, Daniel. I'm going to reveal it in the end. And that's where you get to the book of Revelation and John opens up the book. He's like, oh, here's some answers. Okay. But some believe that the speaking of running to and fro and knowledge shall increase. Some people think it's talking about our current technology. Right? Have you heard that before? How many of you heard the to and fro is about the travel that we're able to do today? I mean, you could jump on a plane in 24 hours. You could be anywhere in the world. That's pretty fast. Does anybody know how fast our knowledge is increasing in our world? How fast it doubles? The totality of human knowledge, used to double once every century. So it took 100 years for us to double the amount of knowledge that we had 100 years ago. Today, studies show it takes between 12 and 13 months to double our knowledge. The totality of human knowledge, 12 to 13 months. Some people say that that's what this is talking about, and it's very possible. It's possible. I think it is part of it. But I don't think it's all of it. And I think we've got to be careful. We've got to compare scripture with scripture. And I know I just looked at the clock, and I'm sorry. Some of you are probably achy, breaky right now. I'll try to speed this up at the end here. Amos chapter 8, verse 11 and 12 says this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from the sea to sea, from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of God, of the Lord, and shall not find it. I think that's part of it too. We have more access to biblical knowledge than any other time in human history. Yet, we have the greatest biblical illiteracy of all time. If we went back 100, 200, 300 years, and you get your average person in your average house, they would have way more biblical knowledge than the average person sitting in the average church in the average country today. And we have no excuse. We have more access. Computers, internet, Bibles. How many of you own at least 3 Bibles in your house? How many of you have at least 3 Bibles in your house? Yeah. Why do you need 3? Did you read the first one? It didn't change. No, I'm kidding. I like having more Bibles. I'm only kidding. But you know what I'm saying, right? How many of you have a Bible program on your computer or on your phone that you can look at from time to time? Never before have we had stuff like this. My Bible program, it is absolutely insane. If you took every book in the Bible program that I have on my computer and you tried to buy every book, it would come out to $68,000. I didn't pay that for the program. I have somewhere over 12,000 different books in my Bible program. I have read a dozen or two of them, but I have access to them. We have never had that in human history. Yet, we have a biblical illiteracy that is staggering. Closing out here with verse 6 and 7, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters in the stream. He raised his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. Don't have time to get into it. It's a solemn oath. It's talking about that 3.5 year period, time, 1 year, times, 2 years, and time and a half a year. At some point next year when we get into Revelation, we'll probably look at it a little bit more, but let's talk about the Great Tribulation period at the end there, the last 3.5 years, okay? There's a ton here. Daniel didn't fully understand it all. Take a look here at this last part. I'm only going to read the first couple of verses here. I heard, but I did not understand. So Daniel, the cream of the crop, genius, trained in not only Israel's greatest in the royal house, but also in the Babylonian ways, brilliant. All through Daniel, he's called the cream of the... Now, I know he's writing it. Okay, so maybe there's a little bit of that in it. But he's, he's definitely not your average guy. Okay? He says, I don't get it. I don't understand, Lord. What is this? So if you have read through Daniel and you've read through things like Isaiah or Ezekiel or Revelation, how many of you have read through Revelation and understand every single word that's there? Anybody? I was hoping there was going to be one because I was going to have you teach a Bible study. Okay? No, we don't. Okay, so Daniel admits to that. So he's asking, what's he going to do? Take a look at verse 9. He said, go your way, Daniel. This isn't him saying, get out of here. He's saying, continue in your way. Continue walking in the way. Continue following the Lord. And that's the bottom line here. Verse 13, he says it again, but go your way till the end. Okay? Here's the core lesson of old Daniel. We've said it from the very beginning. We wrap up the entire book with this statement. Strive to to live godly in an ungodly world. That requires, like we talked about today, surrendering to the Holy Spirit. That requires, like we talked about in our service today, living the gospel and sharing the gospel. There's a lot going on. People say, hey, what's going on with Israel right now and Russia and North Korea and America? And, you know, what's happening? Are we close? I'm like, well, closer than yesterday. What I do know is the command is the same. Live godly in an ungodly world. I'm going to ask you all to bow your heads and close your eyes just for a moment. This has been an incredible journey. I'm so glad that we ended up going through Daniel together. Can I have the worship team come on up when you get an opportunity here? And Walter, where did Walter go? We need Walter, because if not, here he comes. If not, we're not taking an offering today. No. Let's go to the Lord for a moment of prayer. Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for who you are. Lord, we thank you for Daniel. We thank you for this opportunity to see how we're supposed to function as time continues to roll on. Lord, help us. Help us, Father, to live godly in an ungodly world. Help us to keep our eyes on you and you alone. Lord, if there is somebody here today that doesn't know you, Father, I ask that you would speak to their hearts right now, and that they would come either to myself or to Walter or to Ben or somebody, one of our ladies, somebody, Lord, and say, hey, I don't know if I know Jesus, but I want to. Lord, if there is somebody here today that's like that, speak to them right now. Father, we thank you so much for who you are and for loving us. We come to you in Jesus' name.